A question. Did you want Donald Trump to become president? Before you answer that and just hold that hanging in your mind, did God want Donald Trump to be president? That's a more tricky one, isn't it? Just leave that one with you there for a moment. But the thing is, you know, it's at the core of Isaiah 45. How can we trust God when things are maybe not the way that we would have chosen it? Of course, we're great intellects, aren't we? We just understand the way the world should be. We have that overview of everything. So we know what's best, don't we? And often we're very, very good at telling God what he should be doing. But that question, as we look at human history and human events and ask ourselves, what is God doing, is at the heart of this chapter. And hopefully at the end, there will be some encouragement. But it's just worth noting, and I'm just going to go through it with you, that actually this chapter can also be quite shocking. Right at the end of right at the end of chapter 44, we're introduced to Cyrus. Now, Cyrus is a king. He is going to be a Persian ruler. He is not going to be particularly pleasant. Imagine then hearing the words, "Cyrus, my shepherd." Now, hang on a second. God is talking to his people and saying, some ungodly foreigner who actually is a military leader who will be ruthless, who will demolish cities, who will actually kill children and women and bring huge destruction to that part of the world. He was kind of like the 5th century ISIS. God was saying, that's my Messiah. That was the language he was using. God was using that language about somebody who was ungodly, an enemy, a worshipper of false gods. It was just shocking to hear that for Isaiah's hearers. How could God do such a thing? What Isaiah wants to explore with us in this passage, as he explores with us how he uses Cyrus. And we see Cyrus, if you look down at verse 3, Cyrus has his own idea of what should be going on and why he's going to do this. But actually, as you read later in verse 14, actually God says, no, I've got a purpose for Cyrus. I know what I'm doing. Why is he introduced to us in this kind of Messiah, Savior language? Because what God is saying is, you know what? You think he's really big. You think he's really important. Let me show you who is in charge. And that's what's at stake here. Because Israel thinks that God is the God of Israel. He looks after his people, but actually he doesn't do much else, does he? And therefore, everything that God does is only for us. And that's all he does. But what God is trying to get his people to understand is God is the God of the nations. If actually he can use Cyrus to fulfill his purposes, then who can't he use? So he's saying, look, there are stakes are bigger here. You think I'm just about looking after you. Let me show you that I am the God of the nations. And that's one of the consistent themes that Israel has got to learn, that God is able to do so, so much more than they imagine. God is in charge, is what he is telling them. And that's really, really significant because, of course, if this had happened and they were taken over into Babylon and they went into captivity and they saw actually that you know, God wasn't doing anything for them and then somebody else comes along, they just say, well, that's just the vagaries of fate. You know, it's the ups and downs of political campaigning. If you have a big army, then you win. And actually, if you have corruption, then you get overthrown. And that's just the way of things. But the whole point of this chapter, and you see that towards the end, you know, who told you these things? Who told you ahead of time? He goes, God is saying, I just want you to know ahead of time what is going to happen, so that you know that this isn't just the vagaries of fate. This is me. And the thing that, for them, this was just really, really important. Imagine, if you would, a Rubik's Cube. A Rubik's Cube, which was, they broke the world record, some robot broke the world record this week. If you're in computing and you're programming, you'll be fascinated to know that it's possible to actually now do a Rubik's Cube in 0.637 seconds from a totally scrambled thing. I think that's quite amazing. Nobody else does, never mind. Nobody's interested. But it's done because it can assess, I think it's something like 63 million possibilities of how a cube can be done. And actually, there are only 21 different ways in which you can unscramble it. Do you know that? 21 moves is the maximum you can do. But if you've got a computer brain that can instantly look at and decide which one of these 63 million options it is, then it knows how to do it really, really quickly. And that's what God is saying to his people. Look, there's all kinds of solutions, all kinds of mess, and do you think some of these are beyond me? Let me reassure you that they are not. Let me reassure you that I am bigger than all of these, and therefore I will take the biggest and the most powerful man of the day and show you how he is going to do my will. I think that's quite amazing. And it was quite important for them to learn, because of course if you're in kind of a little bit scared, and if you're in a land where you're always going to be taken over by others, you will know that actually God is trustworthy, that God is going to rescue you. And so that was what God was assuring them. And those first few verses are all about that, about what he is going to do. And of course he reassures them, and there is the constant themes that we've had. I summon you by name, and you know I bestow on you a title of honour. And all of these things that we thought were Israel's, God says, no, this is my servants. That's quite mind-blowing. What we then go on to see, actually, is the reason that God does this. Verse 6. So that from the rising and setting of the sun, so from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, people may know there is none besides me. And then he goes on to give two pictures. I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. The imagery he uses is one of creation. So if you go back into Genesis 1, God is the one who separates light from darkness. And he does this so that there is order and structure. So he takes them back and says, look, but this is the way I do things. And therefore, there is, when you structure light, then actually there will be light and dark. There will be good and not good. And so he says, actually, part of the created order is that there is where there is the absence of good, then there is that chaos, that division. But of course, God says, none of that is beyond my control. And that, again, is just so, it's so essential that he's saying, actually, all of these things that happen, none of it is outside my remit. But I'm not just doing that. He uses another picture in verse 8. You heavens above, rain down my righteousness. Let the clouds shower it down. Let the earth open wide. Let salvation spring up. Let righteousness flourish. And so what he says is that there isn't just going to be a political upheaval, which is what he is talking about here. But he's saying, do you know what? My purposes in doing all of this are that my righteousness may spring up. So he's not just doing it to be random. He's not just doing it to be vindictive. He's not just doing it to say, I can do this because I can. And I just thought I'd just show off and just show you what I can do. No, he's saying, actually, I am doing this for a reason. And my reasons are always about righteousness. That's why he will go on and say, this is what the Holy One of Israel, will do. And therefore, I think it's really, really important that we hold on to that God has a purpose and his purposes are always good. So back to that question. Well, how do we deal with the politics of the day? How do we deal with governments? How do we deal with the fact that there are things which clearly in our world are not right? Do we say that actually, well, maybe God is just not good? Or do we say that actually, as until evil is fully overcome, until there is this wrestling and death and evil are finally put to an end, that yes, there is going to be struggle, but actually the confidence is not that there is a struggle that we are in, but actually that we know that this struggle will end. And therefore it challenges us, doesn't it, to what it is that we're thinking about, what it is that we're striving for. There's been a whole series of demonstrations in the United States saying, you know, Trump must go, not my president. You see, actually, I was at a meeting here this week when in Potter's Bar, where church leaders were saying, this is just the most ungodly thing that has ever happened. That's dangerous language, isn't it? To say things that can happen outside the will of God, and to say, actually, we know better, God should have done this, that is really dangerous. Now, it is challenging, it is hard when things happen. But actually, maybe what we need to be able to see is, Lord, show me your purposes in the things that you are doing. Help me understand what it is that I should strive for. And I think these verses in verses 7 and 8 give us that clue. Give us that clue, because what they are saying is, you know, even though things may happen and these people may come that we might not necessarily approve of, God is still questing for righteousness. And that's what his people need to know, and that's what they need to be striving for. And the reason we need to know that is obviously because of our perspective. This wonderful picture, who quarrels with their maker? He goes, does the clay say to the potter, what kind of pot are you making me into? Well, of course we know the answer to that. No, it's not. And God says, basically, he just puts his finger on them and says, you just need to understand your perspective and mine. I am the God who created you. I am the God, verse 10, who gives you life. Without me, you are nothing. But actually, also, verse 11, I am the Holy One. So understand where you are in the scheme of things. Understand the limits of your understanding. Understand the limits of how far you can see, because God is the Holy One of Israel. And the reason that Israel needed to know this was because they weren't to fight against what God was doing. Rather, they were to remain faithful to him when what was going on is hard. This year is the 100th anniversary of the Battle of the Somme. I don't know if you've seen the film Saving Private Ryan. I know it's a World War II film. But many people have asked, well, were there any historical precedents for Saving Private Ryan? Were there really families where three sons were killed in war? The answer is yes. It's the Bishop of Buckingham. The Bishop of Buckingham had four sons, three of whom were killed in the Battle of the Somme 100 years ago this year. And yet, when they wrote his obituary, they wrote that he was a man of clear conviction, that in the midst of real personal tragedy in his own family, in the light of losing not one but three in the same battle, children who were already playing county cricket, that's the pinnacle of achievement, okay? County cricket, one of them was the captain of Oxford University when he was there. These were people who had everything going for them. Three sons lost in one battle. And yet, they speak about his clear conviction, his faithfulness, his ability to trust in the Lord and to know that the Lord's purposes were good, even if they were painful or hard or costly. And that's what Isaiah is telling God's people here. It's not going to be easy. And we don't necessarily know whether we are going to be going through times of good or hardship, whether we're going to be in times of plenty or in exile. But God says, be faithful to me because I have the perspective. I can see the big picture. I can see how it all ends. If you want a picture, it's a bit like walking in the Lake District. As you go up a hill, you think, oh, I'm nearly there. If you've ever been up Skiddaw, it's one of those, you know, you think, oh, that's the top, and you get there, and you think, oh, flip, there's another bit to go, and you get up to the next bit, and there's another bit to go, and you get up there, oh, it's keep on going. When am I ever going to get there? But isn't it, that's our perspective, isn't it? We can only see to the top of the next hill. God is able to see more. So he's saying, will you trust him? Will you be faithful to him? Even though you cannot see, trust that he can. And then we see, what is God's promise to us if we do? Verse 17, Israel will be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You will never be put to shame or disgraced to ages everlasting. What an amazing promise that is. And of course, the wonder of where we sit is that actually we can look back and know how that is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So what was up until now a political discourse of how they were going to deal with Cyrus and what he was going to do politically to get them home and for Jerusalem to be built and God's people to actually be rescued from where they were, actually there is a spiritual dimension. There will be a Messiah. And a life will be given. But this life that will be given will actually save us to all eternity. There is a purpose in Jesus Christ that goes beyond Cyrus. That actually Cyrus is everything that is wrong with God's people. There will come the servant who is the perfect one, who will actually give his life and save eternally. And here you see, flip down into verse 23. By myself I have sworn, before me every knee will bow, by me every tongue will swear. If you're familiar with Philippians 2, you'll know what they say, that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so that's in this kind of slightly difficult passage, in the slightly scary, where it says to us actually, you know, God might just take you through hardship. God might just take you into places you do not go. God might allow others to do things to you that really you don't want to happen. And you're thinking, those are ungodly people. They can't be doing this to me. God says, will you be faithful to me? Will you trust in the one that I will bring who will be your Savior, who will save you eternally? As always, I've said, Isaiah's purposes are to build faith. I don't know whether I've built your faith, hopefully I have, rather than destroyed it. It asks questions that are difficult and aren't necessarily answered here, and I know that, and we'll come to that in future weeks. But God says, I suppose in summary, says, be secure in who I am. Know that in Jesus Christ you have complete security, and know that there is nothing that will take you from his hand if you are truly his. It's just a wonderful promise of the gospel. Let that security that you have enable you to see what God is doing. And that's what I'd encourage you to be thinking and praying about. Not, oh, is this a horror, but Lord, how can I pray into this that your purposes might be fulfilled? That something of your righteousness will be seen, that something of your mercy will become known. Pray that God enables us to see in the midst of our own personal hardship. And above all, I think that if we see what God is about, then he calls us to serve him in that world. To actually be the ones who say, yes, I can see what you're doing. And then I will be the ones who fight for righteousness. I will be the ones who turn around and say, God wants it to be other. Let me show you how Jesus makes a difference. So how do we see and how do we react to what God has done this week in the States? I would encourage you to pray. I'd encourage you to make sure that when you speak, that you don't speak as if somehow God is not in control, as if somehow this is a mistake. And sometimes that's hard to swallow, isn't it? But above all else, know that God's purposes, because of what he's shown us in Isaiah, his ability to say, look, let me declare it to you so that you know that I am he. He is the Holy One, the Lord. And hopefully we can trust in him so that we know that what he did for them and declared in advance, he will do for us too. That whatever may else be going on in the world, we have that Saviour who is the Lord Jesus, who has promised that he will not let us go. That is our confidence. That's why we give ourselves. That's why we serve. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we struggle to get our minds around why things happen in our world, why they are the way they are, Father, help us to have a lower opinion of ourselves and our own thinking. Give us a humility before you to remember that we are clay, but you are the potter. Heavenly Father, help us to marvel at the work of your hands. Help us to pray that indeed righteousness may shower down upon our worlds. Father, help us to serve you so that in our lives and in our community, your righteousness may be seen. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.